We're going to dismiss our children down to children's church. I have to move back down. I'm sorry. It just feels too impersonal. I feel too distant. It feels kind of like lofty over. So I want to see your faces. You might not want to see mine. The eye contact might be awkward, but that's how I communicate. I want to make eye contact. I want to speak to you. So I'm back down. Sorry to the balcony people. Maybe you're trying to hide anyway. So I was kind of hoping, there's a quote from a film, and I know referencing any film could put me in a tough spot, but there's a quote from a film in the early 2000s that I'm curious if somebody might know what the film is from, and I thought Scott Yatchison would be here because I had a hunch he would probably know. I don't know why. I think maybe he's a movie buff, but the quote goes something like this. The individual says, "I don't know who you are, and I don't know what you want. If you're looking for a ransom, I can tell you that I don't have money. But what I do have is a very special set of skills that I've acquired over a long career, skills that make me a nightmare for people like you." Anybody know the film?
Taken.
Taken, yes, okay. So Taken was basically a film that was about a trained operative whose daughter was kidnapped, and he sought after that daughter, found her, brought her home. Not recommending necessarily, just saying that I think there's something about that type of concept that particularly we as men are drawn to. And not simply because it's an action film. Guys, we like action films better than rom-coms usually or something like that. But I think there's a draw to it because deep down we want to know that if we had a particular set of skills and the resources, we would do the same thing. We would go just as far to try to save those that we cared about and loved. And I don't know if anybody does this. I'm curious. Anybody ever daydream about being a hero? Is that only a guy thing? Ladies do that too? Any ladies do that? Here's what I say. I never want this to turn into the Wild West if something were to occur. You know, I know that there's individuals who will step up. But I can remember as a young guy just often daydreaming about being a hero, like looking at scenarios. Even found myself at graduation for my son. I'm sitting in the bleacher and all of a sudden I start daydreaming about a scenario and what I'm going to do in that scenario. And I don't know if that's because I grew up in the Rambo films and the Patriot and all those action heroes back in the 90s. I don't know if that's what it is or if there's something ingrained in us as human beings that we want to know that we would step up and fight for those that we care about. But here's the danger in it. I think that it's very easy for us to daydream about a moment. Maybe because it's unlikely to occur, but maybe because that's all it takes of us is a moment. And in it, I wonder how many of us are willing to fight on and on for the things that we care about. How many of us are willing to put in the work or the effort to defend what it is that God has given us or what it is that God has promised us to fight against the enemy who seeks to rob us of that? It's easy to think of a sort of a theoretical moment. It's much harder to consider being present as a husband or a wife. It's much harder to consider overcoming maybe some failures that we had as parents. It's much harder thinking about how we reshape the atmosphere of our home or our workplace, something that takes ongoing effort, not something that's an individual moment that we did it and now we're heroes and we could step away. The reality is we have an enemy who's seeking to destroy the things that matter. I think if we don't see that, we're not paying attention. There is an active push to destroy families, marriages, homes, the church. And I wonder, for us, would we fight to bring back what the enemy seeks to take? As we continue in the story of Abraham, we find that he is willing to fight for bringing back what the enemy took away. In the story, as we progress in Genesis 14, we'll see that Abraham's nephew Lot is taken by foreign kings, and he's removed from his land. And we'll read that Abraham went to bring him back. My question for us this morning is, would we be willing to do the same? Perhaps for our marriages, perhaps for our homes, perhaps for our church. As the enemy seeks to carry away what truly matters, are we willing to fight to bring back what he does take? Now, there's an important thing I want to kind of highlight as a side note here before we dive into the text. Last week we talked about how Abraham and his journey of faith, it resulted in separation. There had to be some separation in his life. Lot was going in a different direction than him, and so they parted ways. And I shared that it's very important that we understand we owe everybody love, but we don't always owe everybody access. We may not invite those individuals into the space of our lives, our homes, our families, if that brings destruction to our environments. However, I want us to take note that that doesn't mean we become indifferent to the individuals that we might have to separate from. What we find in Abram is that even though he parts ways with Lot, he doesn't become indifferent to Lot. When Lot needed help, Abram was willing to show up. When Lot was in a bad spot, Abram was willing to show up. So often what we do is we say, well, you know what? They made their choices. They made their bed, and now they must lie in it. But I wonder, what does that mean for us? Because every single one of us made our bed. And the Savior of the world did not say, you chose, here's your consequences. He pursued us. He came to our rescue. But so often we dismiss people, and there's a proverb that says, if you rescue a fool, you'll have to rescue them again. Unless an individual changes from their foolishness, they're going to make foolish decisions again. But it's not a call to not rescue. It's not a call to dismissal. Abram steps up for those who are in need. And I think we need to keep in mind the grace that exists for us in the gospel. We all made our bed. We all lingered a little too close to enemy or evil territory. And yet God showed up to rescue us. I want to think about even grace beyond eternal grace. How many of you shouldn't be here today? I was sitting with Pastor James Snyder on Wednesday, and he's telling stories about climbing under bridges, climbing on the trusses of the bridges, or going to get a volleyball at the top of you kids kick the volleyballs into the ceiling of the gym. You climb the I-beam, grab the volleyball, and came back down. Probably there are stories in this room that you could tell me, I shouldn't be here today. Or perhaps you would find yourself in a place very different than what you find yourself in today, but because of God's grace, the pattern of your life didn't go where it could have gone. We all need that grace. We all long for that grace. We hear the kids singing downstairs. That's awesome. I think it's important that we consider that we don't have this mindset that, well, they made their bed. There are consequences to our choices, yes, but and we may have to separate in relationship, but we should not become indifferent to those who need the gospel, those who need the grace of Jesus Christ. But here's a question. If we're willing to fight to bring back what the enemy took, here's some things that we need to consider. First, if you're willing to fight for what the enemy took, few will likely join you in that fight, but you are not outmatched. As we look at the text, I'm not going to read through all of the text of chapter 14. You'll see that there are multiple kings. If you're reading in Genesis 14, there are multiple kings in the area that Lot finds himself. And there are five kings on the eastern side, closer to the Dead Sea. who they are overthrown or overpowered by four kings further east. And that was very likely because they wanted access to trade routes into Canaan. They wanted access into trade routes into Egypt. So they sort of subjugated those people and took control over them. And in it, there was likely a demand of tax. Pay us your food, pay us gold, silver, whatever, support us. And for 12 years, that was the scenario. For 12 years, these five kings had to pay taxes to the four kings east of them. And in the 13th year, we read that there was a rebellion. It was likely not physical necessarily, but the people from the eastern areas are saying, we're not going to pay taxes anymore. And if those four kings sent somebody to demand the tax, they might mistreat them, they might kill them, basically standing up for their property. And all of a sudden, those four kings decide, we're not going to put up with this, so they wage war, start taking territories, and the five kings who oversee the land that Lot reigns in, or Lot lives in, they feel like this is our opportunity to finally free themselves from the subjugation of these four kings. So they go to war. And what we read, Genesis 14, verse 10, it says, now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they went away. They also carried off Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. So what happens is those five kings try to fight against the four, they lose. And in losing, they begin to scatter, and they find themselves falling in these tar pits. I read recently that tar is basically, it's developed, or it comes to be by organic decaying material under the earth, pressurized. What happened contextually not long before these events? There was a flood that covered the earth that would create decaying organic material under sediment, pressurized. It's very intriguing that as we progress through the scripture, it's consistent in what it reveals. And so that crude oil is created by organic material being pressurized, and as it seeps to the top, that's what created the tar pits. And so they're running, they get trapped in tar pits, some escape, some go into captivity. And then we read verse 14. An individual went and told Abram. He knew that Abram had a relationship with Lot. He says, when Abram heard this, or heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, we're not given numbers outside of the 318, but the 318 are going to pursue four kings, which likely have four kingdoms, which likely have four armies. The odds are not in their favor. When we choose many times in life to fight for what the enemy takes, we will very often be outmatched. We will very often have few who join us in that fight. But the one who fights for us is greater than those we fight against. It's a biblical principle that's all throughout the scripture. We read later in the book of Judges, there was a judge by the name of Gideon who was already outnumbered against the Midianites that he would fight against. But God would say to him, you have too many guys, get rid of some. So he dwindles down to 10,000 men against what was believed to be 130,000 men. And God still says, you still have too many. Get rid of some. By the end of the story, he has 300 men against 130,000. That's over 400 to 1 odds. That means if we're a part of that army, we each have to take 400 plus guys to win the victory. Yet God would show up. We read stories about David and Jonathan outnumbered in the armies that they faced, but God would show up. story after story. Abraham's story was meant to be a picture to the Israelites who would walk into the wilderness, walk into the land of Canaan, and they would see giants and walls of Jericho and all these things that look bigger than them and incapable, beyond their possessions and powers. And God was showing them, if I am for you, there is nobody who can stand against you. You may have few that join you in the fight to get back what the enemy takes, but you are not outmatched. Think about the stories of the young boy with a packed lunch that God used to feed 5,000 people. Think about the story of the widow who had just a little bit of flour and oil, and God used that to provide for her and her son for years until the famine broke. Few will join us in the fight, but if God is for us, who can be against us? Without him, we can do nothing, but with him, all things are possible. I love the statement that the angel Gabriel made to Mary in the Gospel of Luke. And she's wondering, how could this be? How could I give birth to a child? I've never been with a man. The angel says, there is nothing impossible for God. We could do what Abram could have potentially done. We could say, I don't have what it takes. I'm lacking the skills. I'm lacking the knowledge. I'm lacking the resources to reclaim my marriage, to build a better relationship with my children, to impact my workplace. We could do that. Or we could say, I know the one who stands with me. And because he stands with me, I will fight to get back what the enemy sought to take. I look at my own life, my own story. Statistically, my wife and I should not be together. I was told by counselors that statistically, you are not going to get your wife back. And I'm so grateful that I have a God who is bigger than statistics. I am not outmatched. You are not outmatched. You have a God who fights for you. And with that, we should have confidence to take back what the enemy seeks to steal in our lives. Second, a fight is something we should be prepared for. Notice that Abram calls the 318 men who were what? Trained. Contextually trained for what? The context seems to give the impression that they're trained to fight. I mean, think about where they are. They're not in their homeland. They're not surrounded by friends and loved ones. They're in enemy territory. As Abram's family grows, as his possessions grow, guess whose eyes are going to start to be on him? If Abram fights against these kings, he puts a target on his back. It was not uncommon in that culture, and it's not uncommon today, for retaliation to be sought. So if he goes and fights against them to get Lot, now all of a sudden he's public enemy number one. But these individuals were trained. And it wasn't just the dangers of the enemies around them. It was the dangers of the wilderness. It was the dangers of just caring for sheep, caring for cattle. But think about David. What was David's training to fight Goliath? When Saul says, hey, David, I got all this weaponry. I got this armor. Put it on. He's like, I fought a bear. I fought a lion. Now, David wasn't searching for lions. He wasn't out hunting lions. He wasn't out hunting bears. But he was ready to defend what was his. And he was aware that as a shepherd, in the setting, there are things out there that want to take what is mine. They were prepared. Brothers and sisters, we live in a hostile environment. And we have an enemy who is looking to take what is ours. The fact that we are often unaware of that, I think it's confusing because it's so evident in the scripture. When Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, he says we have an enemy. But I want you to notice our enemy is not other people. And I recognize in maybe political climates and kind of as things progress and move in our society, we make people our enemies. But they are not our enemies. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against humans. You're not my enemy. I'm not your enemy. But it is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He's even there not talking about governors or presidents or leaders. All of those terms speak of spiritual realities. We have an enemy in the devil. His name is the adversary. He fights against us. He is the accuser of the brethren. And the scripture is very clear that he's actively seeking to destroy. Peter writes, we have an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for those whom he might destroy. Given the textual realities, I wonder why it is we live as if we're in such a peacetime mentality. Why do we live without perspective that there is an enemy? And listen, I think we have to be cautious as Christians because too often Christians blame the devil for everything. We make choices in our flesh to follow our flesh. Oh, the devil made me do it. No, you in your flesh decided to follow after sin. But often the progression or the attacks of the enemy, they're not blatant attacks, they're temptations, they're deceptions, they're lies. And we look around and the ideology, there's things that I look at in our world, there's things that I see and I recognize we have to be very cautious what we do see. AI creates a lot of things. There's a lot of false stuff out there. But there's some things that I see that I think, how in the world is that not demonic? Some of the pursuits and the pushes, and I'm not saying that in every case the individuals are actively pursuing demonic activities. They may not even know because the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. He convinces us that the things he's pushing are actually just or noble or righteous, but they're deceptive. We are in a fight. And we should be prepared for that fight. So how? Well, the context of Ephesians, I think, gives us some answers. Paul says, be alert. A key step to being prepared for the fight is knowing there is a fight. Recognizing biblically there is an enemy that seeks to destroy us personally, our marriages, our homes, our children, our churches. He is actively trying to destroy that. And it may not be blatant persecution. It might be, here's just a bunch of material comforts. Forget about God. Just being alert to it. He would also encourage that we be consistently in prayer. And in all of the terms, it's in that text that Paul says, arm yourself with the armor of God. And those are all defensive components save for one. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So through prayer and being in the Word of God, we allow ourselves to understand what is true so that we can combat deception. When Jesus was tempted, what did he use? He used the Word of God. In Jesus' own battle against the enemy, he used the Word of God to defeat his deception. And I think one other thing that we can do to be prepared is to become somewhat comfort avoidant. I'm not saying go home and wear sackcloth and get rid of your lazy chairs. That's not what I'm saying. But what happens, particularly in the West, we don't face persecution like many of our brothers and sisters around the world. And I wonder if the enemy has found, I don't need to persecute them, I just make them super comfortable. Just give them everything that they need to sit back, scroll the phone, play a game, sit in the hot tub, whatever it might be. None of those are evil things. But just to become so comfortable that we are unaware of what's happening around us. And perhaps we need to be somewhat comfort avoidant. To never become so comfortable that we forget that this is not our home. That we forget that we are in a spiritual battle. That there is an enemy who seeks to deceive and hold captive. Brothers and sisters, I wonder about those that we interact with, family, friends, co-workers, who do not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all become so comfortable. One day all those things will melt away. And every single one of us will stand before the God who judges. The only answer we will have that will allow us entry into eternity is Jesus Christ. He is not a way to salvation. He is the only way to salvation. He said, no one can come to the Father except through me. You have that answer. Does your neighbor? Does your coworker? Does your aunt or cousin? I wonder where comfort causes us to lose sight of the Great Commission and the mission that God has called us to share the gospel. Third, if we're going to fight to bring back what the enemy took, we must be willing to go as far as it takes. We're told that these trained men went in pursuit as far as Dan, and then we read in verse 15, during the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. Now, many historians reveal that the distance that they traveled from where they started in pursuit of these armies was somewhere around 150 miles. They were willing to chase these kings as far as they had to chase them to get back what was theirs. We read in verse 16, he, Abram, recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. The enemy took, but Abram brought back. Can I ask you a question this morning? How far would you go to get back what the enemy sought to take in your life? How far would you travel to maybe restore your marriage? How far would you go to overcome maybe some failures that you made as a father or as a mother with your children when they were younger? How far would you go to restore relationships? So often I think that we only travel short roads. If it's simple, if it's fast, brothers, the things that are destroyed in our lives, they often are not quickly recovered. Many times, if we've spent years and years and pattern after pattern destroying things, allowing the enemy to take things away, they don't recover in an instant. Trust, if you've damaged trust in a relationship, trust doesn't recover in an instant. It's consistency over time. And as I said last week, you may have sowed seed in an evil field for years and years and years, and you've changed directions, you've repented, and you're saying, okay, God, I want to pursue you, but you're still reaping a harvest from those years in the past. Do not grow weary. For if you are faithful to keep sowing to what is good, in due time you will reap a harvest. It will take time. It will take sacrifice. It will not be easy. But we must ask ourselves, is it worth it? I know all the excuses we use. Oh, I'm too far gone. The damage is already done. They'll never forgive me. It'll never be any different. I know them all because I've used them all. Sometimes still use them all. What it reveals to me is a question of, do I truly believe God is who he says he is and can do what he said he'll do? Do I truly believe that? If I do, and I walk with him, I can have hope that he can restore a relationship. He can change my patterns. He could reshape my character. He could even begin to better my personality. Because too often, this is just who I am. They just have to get used to it. We are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Change is a natural process of the journey of faith with Jesus Christ. There's a song out, I don't know who the author is, and she talks about how she's putting off all these lies and she's choosing to trust, and that's the truth, I think, is the key in that. But she makes a statement that Jesus is okay exactly where I am and he wouldn't change a thing about me. Yeah, you were right until that point. Because the old is gone, the new has come. There's a renewal of the mind. There should be a progression of maturity and growth and change, not so that I can be righteous in the eyes of God, but because he's already made me righteous and his work through the Holy Spirit is transforming me. I wonder, how far would we go? Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy as the close of his ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, he says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Paul, in essence, is saying, I gave everything I had. His life was not comfortable. But at the end of his ministry, he planted churches. He saw people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He established leaders. And he could look back and say, I was poured out, but God is going to reward everything that was poured out. One of my favorite stories is a story of Ruth. It's really a story of Naomi. And Naomi left her land with a husband, with two sons. By the time she comes back to her land, she lost her husband. She lost her two sons. And she's traveling back to her land with her daughters-in-law, and she says to them, go back, I got nothing for you. In fact, she says, my God's against me. And one decides to go back, but Ruth doesn't, and they travel a little further, and again she tells her, go back, I have nothing for you. And Ruth says to her, do not plead for me to leave you. Where you live, I'll live. Your people will be my people. Where you die, I will die. I don't think there's a greater picture outside of Christ. There's a greater picture in the scripture of how far somebody was willing to go to fight for what was theirs. Ruth said, don't tell me to leave. I'm in this until the end. I'll go as far as it takes. Where you die, I will die. How far will you go? Maybe there's a struggle that you're battling through. How far will you go to find freedom from it? Will you talk to somebody to get help? Will you ask somebody for prayer? Will you seek accountability? Again, my desire is that we create a culture of vulnerability, honesty, transparency, so that we can help one another grow. How far would you go? Because in truth, how far did Jesus go for you? He didn't say, you know what, they made their bed. They gotta lay in it. He left the throne of heaven and the wrappings of deity to become a man. He left the kingdom of all the universe to become a servant. He left the wrappings of righteousness and holiness to become sin for you and I. To die a sinner's death on a cross.
so that we could be made righteous and restored to the Father. He was willing to go as far as it took to bring back what was his. How far will we go? I pray for the marriages of our church. I get it, parenting is hard. There's lots of books. They say, I know they don't, there's no book. There's lots of books, which indicates that nobody really has a clue. And each kid is different. I did a wedding yesterday. The groom was one of nine. And every kid is probably different, and how you parent is different. But I wonder, we can have these dreams, these grandiose visions. Man, we can have these grandiose visions of being the hero in a moment. I saw somebody recently said, we would die for our families, but would we live for them? Would we change habits for them? Would we change the way we eat for them? Will we change the way we care for our bodies for them? Will we change the way we talk for them? Will we change the pursuits, our time in the Word, our time in prayer for them? It's easy to consider dying. It's much harder to consider living day after day after day to fight for what is ours. Let's be a group that fights to take back anything the enemy has taken or longs to take in our lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you this morning that you were willing to go as far as it took. Lord, in my own life, I recognize that there were decisions that I was making, there were paths that I was choosing, that had you allowed me to continue down those roads, I would not be here today. My life would look very, very different. Yet your grace was sufficient. Lord, I know that there are stories in this room, not only of your grace eternally, but your grace in the moments. Stories of individuals who had something happen by just a fraction different, they would not be here today. And yet they're still here. You still have something for them. Lord, I pray that we would be a group of people who would do whatever it takes to fight to bring back what is rightfully ours through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, that we would fight to defend our homes, not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. That we would be men and women who pray constantly. That we would be men and women who study your word to ask you to shape our character, to show us yourself, to show us ourselves what needs to be transformed. Lord, that we would be ready each and every moment of every day to face temptation. The temptation to throw away what matters. The temptation to walk away from what matters. The temptation to, in a moment, give in to what is not lasting. Lord, I pray for the marriages in our church. Where there is pain and hurt, I pray that you would bring healing and restoration. I pray for children, both grown and young, who hold pain from their parents. Lord, I ask that you would bring healing and restoration. Lord, I pray that you would use us in the fight to share a gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the only news that can transform and change. But that you would stir in us outside of our comforts to be men and women, ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.